Once again, from the book of Acts, in the 15th chapter, at the 30th verse. Our subject concerns the apostolic council, which had of course come to an end. Afterward, the letter was entrusted, or rather given, to the two apostles, Silas and Judas, so that they might carry it to Antioch, and also to the other faithful outside Antioch, who had likewise been scandalized by the matter of the Judaizing Christians, who had stirred them up so badly. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. Since it says they were dismissed from Jerusalem, they came to Antioch, who, Judas and Silas, the bearers of the letter, and after they had gathered the multitude of the faithful, they gave them the letter. Having been given their charge, that is what they were dismissed, means Silas and Judas set out. A certain commentator says it is likely they departed with some service or consecration for the good outcome of their mission, for although they were of course bearers of glad tidings, the situation was nonetheless still a thorny one, because there might well have been some who could even dispute the very conclusions of the council's decision. Just as Paul and Barnabas had once set out for Cyprus and a preparation for their departure had been made, the book of Acts notes at that point, having fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. They fasted, they prayed, they consecrated them by the laying on of hands, and they let them go to their missionary work, which is implied. So now these two, as they leave Jerusalem, something similar may well have happened with them too. They may even have been accompanied for some distance. The people of Jerusalem, exactly as had happened with the two other apostles, Barnabas, Paul, Peter, and so on, this sending off is a sign of courtesy. Let us not forget that within the realm of our faith, there must also be courtesy. I cannot understand why courtesy should be a possession of worldliness and not of Christians, and especially good courtesy. Sincere courtesy, courtesy that springs from the heart. Because the courtesy of the world is hypocritical. It keeps up certain forms and pretexts, but in reality, it is hypocritical. Do come by our house, so we can treat you, so we can wait on you. And inwardly, we are saying, oh no, I hope they don't come to my house. But courtesy within the realm of Christianity is genuine. It is right. It is sincere. So then, do not think that being a Christian means being, supposedly, so blunt and plain-spoken. I don't know how some people will portray these things. That I should not be courteous. That I should insult the other person straight to his face, bluntly. No, my beloved. In every area, we must be courteous. But concerning the prayer I spoke of, and the fasting I spoke of, all these are signs that draw down divine grace for the protection of those who undertake a work. What do? They bind love together more closely. What a beautiful thing. They bind love together more closely. In any case, if I had to tell you sincerely about the relations among us here, the listeners, I would have many complaints to note. Perhaps few of our Christians have understood that they ought to be courteous, that they ought not to grow irritated, and so on. No, we hold on to an old self. I say it sincerely to help you. I am not the one who praises you for having such care, or rather such an appetite, such love, such spontaneity to hear the word of God. I tell you the other thing as well, that often a basic courtesy is lacking, and frictions arise among the brethren. There should be no partiality either. When it is lacking, we have the frictions, there should not be. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And since it says they gathered the multitude, the faithful are meant, they gave them the letter. How are we to picture this? In some space, perhaps an enclosed space, or it may have been out in the open. If there were a great many people, they all gathered. Then the two apostles delivered the letter publicly, and it was also read publicly. So we see that here the letter is given in public. This is significant. Public delivery. Public reading. It is not handed over as a private document. How many documents would have been of lesser importance than that document, than that letter, handed to someone or to certain persons, with the contents of the document hidden from the church? Here we see it made public, that is. There is no behind-the-scenes maneuvering. Notice this. It is very important. I would not want to say that certain things ought not to be kept secret, because not all people are ready to hear everything. We will not air the household's affairs in public, that is, the things we say that sometimes for practical reasons, sometimes for substantive reasons, ought not to be told to the multitude, for many reasons. But what helps us to see here is that there is no behind-the-scenes maneuvering. In the church, there was none. In the first Christian church, there was no behind-the-scenes maneuvering. Much more than that, there was, we might say, no political conduct. How many times in our own days is this said, that rulers of the church practice a politics, or that each one, just as politicians, announce their program? So these too many times announce a program and say that this is their politics. The church cannot have a politics. Politics is a contrivance of this world. It is a counterfeit thing. It is not a genuine thing. And this we should disapprove of, at least within ourselves, when we encounter it. And when they had read it, they rejoiced for the consolation. So after they read the letter publicly, as I told you, they rejoiced. For the consolation, for the comfort they received, they rejoiced. First, the Gentile Christians rejoiced over the decisions of the council, because no burden was added to them, because the letter was truly consoling, but the Jewish Christians rejoiced as well. Because for years now, living within the realm of the law, they could not bear to see the Gentiles, just like that, trampling on the things they themselves had kept from the old law. And so both, the one group and the other, truly rejoiced. Furthermore, the false teachers who had forged whatever they had forged, since no one had assigned them to announce matters, they too in their turn were silenced. They had nothing else to say. Allow me a small parenthesis here. They carried on. You know, a man's egotism, when he sees that his prestige may be slipping away, does not let him give up, even if his own reason tells him his case is lost. These men will be behind Paul at every step, despite the council, despite the council's decisions. They will be right behind him. Wherever Paul goes, they will be right behind him. It is dreadful. Nevertheless, peace was restored in the church, since both the Gentile Christians rejoiced and the Jewish Christians rejoiced. And those crafty ones, a faction of the Jewish Christians, of course, were silenced. Peace came. What is more beautiful than the restoration of peace within the church? But pay attention here so that we may grasp the value of the thing. Let us look at the matter from the opposite side, and indeed, if you like, in a most timely way. When I say from the opposite side, I mean a reality not like the one the book of Acts describes to us, but something very different, and as I told you, most timely. I told you that the purpose of a council is to bring peace. Peace always comes. Well then, there is talk of the convening of a pan-Orthodox ecumenical council, which is said to be the 8th ecumenical council. You know that until now, we have 7 ecumenical councils, along with the local councils. So there is talk of an 8th ecumenical council, which is to take place in our own days. It will take place in our own days. It will. For many years, now work has already begun and been set in motion for this 8th ecumenical council. Pre-councils have even been created and held. Programmatic declarations have been announced by our new patriarch that he will try to bring about the 8th ecumenical council, among the other things he said. And many things are said from time to time. We ask, what can this 8th ecumenical council contain? This is why I want you to understand that the things we are saying from the book of Acts are a model, and indeed models, both positive and negative. The book does not pass over the negative models in silence. Rather, they are models so that we may know how to stand firm in the course of the church through history. What will this council contain? That is, what will it deal with? I am not very well informed about the program, but even if I were, as Father Justin Popovich says, who composed 2 memoranda, because now he has died. Father Justin has also reposed. He composed 2 memoranda to the Holy Synod of the Serbian Church in Belgrade. These memoranda have been translated into Greek. We have them in our hands. And this thing he says is telling, that in every preconciliar work that is done, the topics keep changing as well. And so nothing remains stable. And this, of course, Father Justin condemns. Sincerely, what Father Justin writes is under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It has the fragrance of the Holy Spirit. Whatever he says and whatever he writes, it is very important. But I will mention to you only one point, which I read somewhere. I don't remember. It has been a while. The matter of fasting. One of the topics will be the matter of fasting. The fast is being modified toward the lighter. Specifically, this council will say, it will ask to establish that on Wednesday and Friday we may eat fish, whereas it is known that until now whatever was established and instituted held that Wednesday and Friday have no oil. they're kept without oil. It is another matter, of course, if for certain reasons these things are regulated by the spiritual father individually for each person. Someone may eat what he needs to eat. He has this, he has that. Some particular illness. He is a small child. He is an elderly person. He has whatever condition he has. And we may permit even oil and milk and meat. Do not be surprised by this. When we have a person lying exhausted in bed, are we going to impose fasting on him? And as many of the fathers rightly say, fasting is not body slaying but passion slaying. It does not kill the body. It kills the passions. One would be indiscreet and foolish to lay a strict fast on a person who is between life and death. So here now, Wednesday and Friday, are modified and admit fish. Pay attention to what I am telling you. It is only a sample. You know the lion by its claw, as we say. Note that the Roman Catholic Church has fish on Wednesday and Friday. I must tell you this in case you do not know it. That is how they did it. That is how they did it. Are we perhaps to grow suspicious here? It is not the matter. The words are not nice, to grow suspicious, but perhaps I am beginning to suspect something. Should we not remain on guard? Perhaps the establishment of fish on these 2 days of the week would be meant to make us resemble the spirituality of the Roman Catholic Church. I put it as a perhaps. Does anything smell off to you? To me it does. Now, even the Lents, which as you know are indeed the great Lents, when it has 5 days out of the seven of the week, and 49 days, 7, 7, 49, 50 days, that is, together with Holy Week, are kept without oil, oilless. And the Lents likewise will be shortened, they will become smaller, they have their arguments, I know them, they do have the arguments. In the course of history, many things have been put forward, I do not want to tell you more, because, well, we also do not have the time. But both this, and whatever else may still be said, God knows. It may even, perhaps, pay attention, perhaps, I know nothing. I say it again for the third time. Perhaps they may also permit relations outside marriage, on the grounds that our age today is such that a young person cannot endure self-control. Perhaps, because once the downhill path is enough to begin, once the descent begins, then nothing holds it back and nothing stops it. So I ask, if they establish such things, then of course those who do not have much piety will applaud it. And do you know what they will say? They're progressive ideas. Progressive ideas indeed. Not like you Christians, who remain stuck in rusty positions. Shall I tell you a little experiment? It just came to my mind, or rather, to my lips, to say it to you. You old Christians. Yes, because in our days a movement has appeared of the so-called Neo-Orthodox, which was a foolish and dangerous thing, but it does its damage nonetheless. Can you imagine, if this 8th Ecumenical Council institutes some bold things, how much this position of the so-called Neo-Orthodox will then be invigorated? Because they will somehow be forced to name themselves thus, perhaps in order to leave in their positions, the Christians who will keep whatever the Church has known and instituted until today. And to call them Old Orthodox, nothing strange. I told you the phenomenon of the Neo-Orthodox is a matter of our age, and did much damage. I will not go into more details. Perhaps you read, perhaps you keep yourselves informed, and will know much. However, can you imagine what results we would have from decisions of such a council? What else? I had prepared my notes for the things I am going to tell you. But I rejoiced when I saw that Father Justin Popovich says the very same thing, schisms, as we once had with the change of the calendar, the old calendarist phenomenon, just so. We will have them too when such things happen, because many will say, I do not accept these things. Will there not be schisms? And he says, let us never expect anything good from such a council, says Father Justin, but only schisms, schisms, schisms. And he says something else too, and heresies. Is it not very natural? What did I tell you? I will give you the reverse example. It will be anything but pleasing. A decision of such a council, the way the decision of the Council of Jerusalem gave joy. And if you ask, but what is it that would make them move in this way? Indeed, Father Justin observes, this, of course, 10 years back, more than 10 years back, he observes that there is a haste. The haste exists today as well, a haste for this council to take place. I would tell you, my personal opinion, no one came and told it to me, nor of course did I read it anywhere, that such a council is not moved by the Holy Spirit. It is moved. It is moved by the dark forces, headed by Freemasonry. Let this be granted. Yes. And if you ask, but why? Because, you know, they want to break us apart. That is exactly what they are aiming at, for us to fall into schisms and to wound the church. Well, then let us leave things as they are. What do we have to gain? Because the guilty ones, those who break the fast on Wednesday and Friday and during the Lenten seasons, so as not to feel bad, will tell you, the church has decided it. And in this way, the sense of guilt is taken away from them. Ah, so it is for these people that this whole business is being done, for these very people. The matter is very simple. If you cannot fast, go to your spiritual father, as I told you before, and the matter can be arranged. But no, those who have a little piety, or a faint, half-hearted piety, must not feel guilty when it is set before them that this is how they ought to live, this is how they ought to fast. For this reason, this council, if it were to take place, will be branded a false council. It will not be accepted, but there is also something else. Those who would convene the council, or those who would sit in it, here now I want you to pay very close attention. Those who would sit in this council, who will they be? We know from history that the bishops took part in the councils. At the first ecumenical council, 318 fathers took part. Now, whether Athanasius the Great at that time went as a deacon or as the representative of the Patriarch of Alexandria, he did not go on his own behalf, but as a delegate. Usually they are bishops, these bishops who will sit down to discuss the matters of the council. In what spiritual condition are they? Are they orthodox in their faith or not? As far as we can know today, both I and all of you, those who would sit in it, have been corrupted by ecumenism. Bluntly put, though perhaps there will be some exceptions, these men are not orthodox in their faith, even if they are called patriarchs, even if they are called archbishops, even if they are called bishops. They are not orthodox. And I know this from personal statements they make, from the way they move and express themselves. I know this, and I will say it once more. They have been corrupted, both by Freemasonry and by ecumenism. So these men, when they sit down at the table of discussions, will they act in the Holy Spirit? I do not think so. I do not think so. These are very serious matters, extremely serious. Pay attention, these dark men, these dark powers. Have already forged and already won over these men, who hold to ecumenist positions, of course. Of course, they are ecumenists, sadly, with exceptions. I underline that. So in the plan of the dark powers, who have already trapped the Church of Christ, there is this scheme. Of course, I am not bringing owls to Athens. I am not telling you anything new. You have known these things for years, and you read them and read them again. The first step of these men, the first phase to be brought about after this inter-Orthodox movement, is the union of the churches, that is, of Orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism, and Protestantism. This is the first phase. But if we know that in heretical positions there is no salvation, and indeed, to be more precise, that among the Protestants there is not even the concept of the church, there is no holy orders. And since there is no holy orders, there is no church, and consequently, neither are there their mysteries, for you know what the church is, the body of Christ. Since then, we have no holy orders, we also do not have the mystery of the Holy Eucharist, which of course they do not accept as we would accept it, that it is the very body and blood of Christ. Tell me, what kind of salvation can we have under such positions of an adulterated, anemic faith? It is never possible. But the evil does not stop there. We have yet another phase. It is the phase of uniting Christianity in these three, Orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism, and Protestantism, with the other religions. All these things have already been put into rehearsal, just as when we want to put on a performance, a theatrical performance, there is a first rehearsal and a second and a third, and then there is a dress rehearsal, a general rehearsal. All these meetings that take place now here and now there, at which sadly there are Orthodox as well, throughout Europe, throughout America, are the doings of the general rehearsal to see how the thing is going. And so the step after that is this. It is the union of all the religions. But then I ask you, why should I be a Christian? And if we say that Christianity saves and nothing else saves, that orthodoxy saves and nothing else saves, then the criterion is no longer salvation. What will the criterion be? The criterion is something else. Let us say it is political. Let us say it is social. That is the criterion. For do not forget, present-day leaders, political leaders, throughout the world, do not see religion as an element that meets the needs, the spiritual needs of man. And this is not only in Christianity, it is in the other religions as well. Rather, they see it as an element by which one can influence the masses, influence the peoples. And so, if things stand thus, the phenomenon we call salvation is of no interest to them. It is wholly a matter of indifference to them. But they will have achieved something else, so-called world peace and so-called universal love. For this reason, a message was very rightly sent. Yes, by the saint of Florina. Yes, love indeed, but in truth as well. And this love in truth is a phrase of John the Evangelist, the one called above all the apostle of love. John the Evangelist does not fail to speak on the subject of love. Once I gave a homily on the feast of Saint John, and I showed, perhaps you will remember, that homily. Allow me to use the word, how harsh an apostle John was. Or, if you like, let me put the word in quotation marks, harsh. Yet the disciple of love, the one who leaned upon the breast of Jesus, harsh. Read his epistles, and you will see, not to mention that harsh thing he said about his fellow disciple. Why does he say Judas did this? Because he held the money box, the treasury, and he was a thief. Listen, he was a thief. If you'll allow me, the old self in me would say it, he was a thief. You see, read the epistles. If someone does not hold to the truth, you are not even to say good morning to him. You are not to let him into your house. This shows you that love is not a lot of slobbering sentiment. It is not something poor, cheap, and shallow, all kisses and cuddles. Love must be in the truth. I will love you if you are in the truth, if you are orthodox. If you are not, I will still love you in the sense of wanting to save you, but I will have no communion with you. Because if I lose the criterion of orthodoxy, which is salvation, then what are we doing? We are doing nothing. But it makes no difference to them. The leaders of our church have been captured. I will say it once more. What concerns them is the social element. We will have peace in society, in the world. We will have no wars. We will have love. And there we stop. Tell me, when has a greater heresy ever appeared than this one, which is served up by what Father Justin calls the pan-heresy, the pan-heresy of ecumenism? Yes, you grasp it. I will say it a third time. We do not have the element of salvation, and so we are laboring in vain. We have brought Christianity down to the level of mere social work, and this is nothing new. Here in Greece, too, it has been attempted, and to a great extent, this element is already being served by the parishes. And you see, what can I tell you that even the preaching today, the Christian preaching, has taken on a social character? Why not a soteriological one, a saving one? No, it is social. What can I say? Take the catechism, the instruction that is offered to the children. The catechism carried on through the spiritual centers we have in our parishes. It exhausts itself chiefly in entertainment. And the lesson that is given is not the one that will finally save, shake, and transform the child. It is a few prescriptions, a few recipes, we might say, of mere moralism. Where is salvation? Where is salvation? That is where salvation lies. So the slide downhill has already begun. I told you once, a long time ago, 2 or 3 years back, how this current took hold in South America, and indeed, people of the Roman Catholic Church moved this way. One should read a book that was translated. A lady was kind enough, perhaps she is listening to me at this very moment. The lady gave it to me, and I thank her. I shuddered when I saw all the things they write as their positions. The bringing down of Christianity to a social level. Nothing else. Nothing else. Let us wake up. Let us be on guard. Christianity is salvation. If it corrects society, if it makes people human beings with a capital H, that is another matter. Those are secondary results, but the chief element is salvation. And this is precisely what is no longer being served. These things we are speaking of, with the Eighth Ecumenical Council as the main element, and we do not know what else may yet arise and come forward. You should know that they constitute a temptation within the realm of the Church worldwide. Yes, a temptation. Do you know what this temptation will seek to accomplish? And why is it a temptation? Why is it a temptation? Why is it a temptation? Because it will try to fade away the theanthropic, the God-man person of Jesus Christ. If they ask you, but is this not good? No, it is not good. But what is it they are trying to fade? It is one phrase, nothing more. The theanthropic, the God-man person of Jesus Christ, that which Arius did not manage, and that which Monophysitism did not manage. Ecumenism has set out to manage it, because when I fade away both the human and the divine element in the person of Jesus Christ, then what do I have? Then what do I have? This temptation, it seems, will be the last of history. Now, pay close attention here. It seems it will be the last of history. A terrible temptation, because it is prophesied. And Christ prophesies it, he says it to the angel, that is, to the bishop, of the Church of Philadelphia, and it is in the book of Revelation. Listen to what he says, because you have kept the word of my patient endurance. I also will keep you from the hour of temptation. The hour that is to come, of course, which shall come upon the whole world. Listen, upon the whole world, to try those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Because, he says, you have guarded, you have kept the word of my patient endurance, that is, all that has to do with having patient endurance and holding me the Lord. Within you, amid adverse circumstances, I too will keep you. Because you have kept, I too will keep you. I will guard you, you see. You guarded. I will guard you. A little aside, I have told you this before. But the conversation, the subject, has now brought us here. Christ comes forth at the end of the apocalypse, a horseman, and says, I have my reward with me. We will put it in plain Greek, in my pocket, my reward. Does Christ take a reward? Who is the reward of Christ? It is the faithful. It is the faithful, because there he died for the faithful. And so, having won them, they are his reward, and the reward of the faithful, of those who accuse us, saying that we speak of reward, and that the kingdom of God takes on the dimensions of a reward, and that therefore this is not very beautiful. Well, who is the reward of the faithful? It is Christ. So then, the reward of the faithful person is Christ, and the reward of Christ is the faithful person. Never forget this. Never forget it. It is very important. So here, you have kept, and I will keep you. Yes, you gave to me, and I will give to you. You gave me the fruits of the earth that are placed on the holy discos, wine and bread, and you put your labor into them too, because wine is not grapes, and bread is not wheat. You put in your labor, and I give you my body and my blood. You gave to me, I will give to you. Yes, notice here, you have kept it, and I will keep you safe. From what will I keep you safe? From the hour of temptation that is about to come, the hour that is yet to come, about to come, in the infinitive. This temptation must be something very great, since it comes upon the whole inhabited world, upon the entire world, a very great temptation, a temptation that will put to the test those who dwell upon the earth. He does not say the temptation will come upon your church, upon your territory, within the bounds of your metropolis, but that it will be upon the whole earth. I am coming soon. I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may take the crown of your honor and your glory. But notice here what this temptation is. It is written, since this temptation will cover the whole inhabited world, it will be nothing other than the great corruption of the faith in the God-man, the person of Christ, in the divine and human person of Christ. And only ecumenism will accomplish this. Once it unites with the other religions, once it unites with the other religions, forgive me for saying these things two and three times, I am pressed within. So ecumenism, in its essence, assaults the God-man, the person of Christ, until it makes him vanish. But if it wants to make the God-man, the person of Christ, vanish, which is something the Antichrist will do, then what is ecumenism? It is an Antichrist method, an Antichrist way. Notice this. When high-ranking figures issue proclamations, that is, the leaders of the church, pay attention to something. They do not mention the Holy Triune God, nor do they mention Jesus Christ, not even once. But what do they say? God. Yet God is also, for the Freemasons, the great architect of the universe. Who is the God of the Freemasons? And in order to serve and please these wretched masters of theirs, they do not say the name of Christ or the name of the Holy Triune. God, they say God. Read the proclamations of great figures, and you will remember me, and you will see it. It reeks. It reeks. Note that this is written by Father George, a devout little soul. Father George Capsanes, the abbot of the Holy Monastery of Gregorio. He had once gone to America, I do not know for what purpose, and he found himself at a Protestant conference. There were Protestant offshoots that did not believe in Jesus Christ, and the following was said, and from then on this is said at the conferences, do not speak about Christ. Simply say God, because there are some delegates who are scandalized. Behold, I am not telling you fairy tales, I am telling you the truth. But when the faith is assaulted, the apostasy comes. The one the Apostle Paul speaks of, and which in turn brings with it the loosening of morals. Who today denies that we have apostasy, and therefore a loosening of morals. For if we had the faith, we would not have the loosening of morals. And what does Christ say? Because you have kept the word of my patient endurance. Hear then the word of Christ's patient endurance. What is this? It is the patient endurance that Christ gives to those who have made the decision to remain close. Notice, to the unadulterated Christ, to the unadulterated Christ. What else does the Lord say? I am coming quickly, I have heard, from theologians, great and renowned ones in Athens. We expect, he says, that history will go on for 1,000,000 years. You laughed. You are astonished. You hear that history. And therefore the church, our Christianity, will last 1,000,000 years, as though we have entered into the realm of accommodating the theory of evolution and need the millions of years. I am coming quickly, says Christ. I am coming soon. And as I had told you before, when we were speaking about the prophecies in the Apocalypse, from Abraham to Christ we have 2,100 years, and we observe that the prophets speak of something that would come late. Daniel lives in the 6th century, and the angel says to him, Daniel, sleep, you will die. These things will take a long time to happen. Did you hear that? They will take a long time to happen. The Lord prophesies in the New Testament, I am coming quickly. I think that if 2,000 years have passed, no more can pass now. We are already going through the 2,000 years in the common reckoning. The end cannot be far away. If you tell me I am mistaken, I do not know. Your own sense, the Spirit of God, how does it illumine you to understand within yourselves? Is the end far off, or is the end near? When everywhere we see, as Bratziota says in his commentary on the Apocalypse, we feel the prophecies of Christ, that he is coming quickly, and of the apostles, as though we hear the galloping, just as we hear, at a distance of 300 meters, the hooves of the horses that are running. So, he says, we hear the galloping of the events that are coming, that Christ is coming. I am coming quickly, then, says the Lord, and this, quickly, with every moment that passes, is historically shorter than the previous moment. Next, you will tell me, but since it is also written, in Romans the apostle says, for now, that is now. Our salvation is nearer than when we believed. Our salvation is nearer than from the hour when we believed. Now, we are moving toward the end. Or rather, it is overtaking us. This end is coming at a gallop. Hold fast to what you have. Hold fast, he says, to what you have. What do you have? What we have, my beloved, is the right faith and the right spirituality and the good confession. Three things. The right faith is the one that gives birth to the right spirituality. No one would be as stubborn as the fathers of the councils, insisting upon a single truth, if from that truth there did not flow the right spirituality, on the basis of which we will be saved. If you do not live rightly, you do not have right spirituality. How will you be saved? But the right spirituality flows from the right faith. It follows quite naturally. And how can you truly stand as a confessor of Christ if things are not so? That is, that you be the person who is saved and who awaits the kingdom of God. For a Christianity, on a merely social level, why would anyone give his life? If it is just so that I may have a good time in this life, why would I give my life? It no longer has any meaning, my beloved, this confession. Once the matter of Christianity has been brought down to the level of social activism. So watchfulness is needed, watchfulness, indeed the days are evil. This is why the evangelist John says in his second epistle, "Look to yourselves, that we lose not the things which we have wrought." Take heed, that is what look means. Take heed to yourselves, so that we do not lose what we have worked for, but that we receive a full reward. And when we speak of a full reward, it is nothing other than this kingdom of God. It is nothing other than this kingdom of God. So when the faithful, my beloved, see such false counsels and ecumenist conferences, how could it be possible for them to rejoice as the recipients of the letter of the Apostolic Council rejoiced back then? They rejoiced, it says, they had reasons to rejoice. Today we do not have our reasons to rejoice. And that is why I told you I would give you an example. All those things I mentioned to you in reverse. The other way around, the faithful rejoice. Only over what is in accord with the Holy Spirit. And only then do they rejoice. Thank you for listening to me.